Gospel of John, chapter 6. If you turn there, please. John 6. Beginning in verse 51, reading through verse 59. The flesh and blood of the Son of Man. John 6, beginning in verse 51. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. John 6, beginning in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught them at Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we gather together because of the risen Lord. We come to confess His name, feast from His truths, that we might better serve Him, proclaim Him in our lives. For without Christ, we have nothing. We have nothing to bring before the throne. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we are accepted into the Beloved. As He is in us, we are found in Him. We are shielded from Your wrath, Father, because of the righteousness of Christ. And as surely as He lives, we too live. It is because He lives that we too will live. For the glory of His name and the promotion of His kingdom, we ask these things and all God's people said. Amen. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce wrote a book entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. In this book, he considered 70 hard sayings. And that's to say that there are 70 hard sayings in the New Testament. He considered 70 of them, which he actually considered hard sayings. And he considered these hard sayings, or he gave reasons why these statements are defined as hard sayings. And two of them, one is that it is a hard saying because it's difficult to understand. The other, it's a hard saying because it is too demanding. Either difficult to understand or too difficult to follow or too demanding. There are many in the New Testament. Perhaps you know some of these. One of the texts that I often quote, as Tom alluded to in his opening, Jesus said, If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What exactly does that mean, to take up one's cross? Another, Jesus says, If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He says, For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Statement after statement from our Lord's lips. And these are examples that are both difficult to understand and difficult to follow. And in this passage, Jesus makes one of the hardest statements in all of Scripture. And the difficulty with this particular statement primarily has to do with its interpretation. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. What is so striking about this statement is that while many who Jesus preached to initially walked away rejecting what he shared, this statement seemed to not only repulse the general audience, but it repulsed the very ones who were following him. We notice the text says, as you read on, many of his disciples, after hearing these things, walked away from him and followed him no more. Now, while we do not know the exact number of Jesus' disciples or the ones following Jesus, the text implies that after he made these statements and his disciples turned and walked away, the only ones that were left, seemingly, were the 12. And one of them was a devil. I must tell you that looking at the response of these disciples, I can't sit back and condemn them for walking away. Only our Lord has the authority to do that. I think in reading such a text and reading of such a response, what we must do is tremble before Him. Because who are we to think that if we were in this particular audience, reared in the same synagogues, instructed by the same teachers, having the same ethnic background, that we would have reacted any differently than the many who walked away? My heart tells me that I would have marched right along with them, with the majority being just as repulsed and appalled at what Jesus said. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life. Surely, Lord, you're not suggesting cannibalism. Drinking the blood of a man? We know that the law teaches us, Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 12, it forbids the drinking of blood or eating meat with blood still in it, let alone drinking the blood of a man. Such language would have shocked a Jewish audience, and surely these words did just that. Not only shocked them, it grabbed their attention and was so repulsive that they could not follow him anymore. If you or I would have hung around, it would not have been because we were on board with this kind of statement. We too would have been left scratching our heads, wondering what on earth this means. And I think it naive of us to think that the 12 who remained, or even some of the 12, actually understood what Jesus was saying. After I give you an interpretation here, I'm not sure if I even now understand the richness and the interpretation of this statement. I think it's safe to say that these 12 were rocked back on their heels too, wondering what on earth Jesus meant by this statement. The difference in their response was that, well, they remained. And we can conclude from Peter's remarks, as Jesus looked at him and said, "Will you too go?" And Jesus said, "To whom else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." We can conclude from Peter's remarks, from his response, that though he may not have understood this particular statement, he was convinced that Jesus had the answer. So why not hang around? Something I immediately see as far as a practical application of this text, even for preachers. Jesus making these kind of statements, these hard sayings, it's obvious that he was not interested in gaining crowds. Otherwise, would he not have used language that was more palatable for people to accept? He would perhaps shied away from, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you'll have no life." His mission was to come and ransom the sheep that the Father had already given him, as we read early on in chapter 6. And Jesus would say later on that, "I know my sheep know me, they hear my voice, they know my voice." And while they may not have understood everything, they knew the voice of the Master. So Jesus making these kind of statements, this is a wonderful encouragement to faithful preachers, messengers of God's Word, preaching messages that are designed to gain the crowd, to gain popularity, is very much unlike the preaching of our Lord. He said exactly what the Father called him to announce. And so we too today are called to preach exactly what our Lord has called us to proclaim, nothing more, nothing less. This is our duty. This is to be our desire. So it should not be shocking then if the reaction from the many is the same as the reaction from those in Jesus' day. Just like that day, today there are many so-called disciples of Christ who today exhibit the same kind of fickleness. They profess an allegiance or a loyalty to Jesus until they hear certain things they do not like. They will either walk away or destroy the messenger until it becomes something easier to follow, less demanding, or more palatable to the ear. Not so with Jesus. Should not be so with his disciples. As we look at this kind of statement, we understand that Jesus is not speaking literally in this passage. Much like tearing your eye out, throwing it away, cutting off your hand, Jesus is speaking metaphorically in this passage. He's not suggesting to eat the literal body, the physical body, and drink literal blood. This is symbolic language, and it means something else. What does it mean? Great question. Jesus begins here in this passage, verse 51, reintroducing a statement found throughout this dialogue, an I am statement. Verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Here in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Remember the Greek, ego am I, translated I am, which is an actual translation from the Hebrew covenantal name of God, Yahweh. You go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you find there at Moses' confrontation with God at the burning bush, the Lord reveals his name to Moses, and there for the first time, Yahweh, the name of God, is revealed. It is translated, I am who I am, the Greek translation, ego am I, and here it is found as Jesus makes a connection between himself and the God of the Old Testament. Ego am I am the living bread. Jesus also, throughout this passage, has been connecting himself with the situation of the Exodus. As Yahweh himself, I am who I am, provided manna from heaven to sustain their physical bodies. Now Jesus connects it to this day and he says, I, like the manna that came down from heaven to the children in the wilderness, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven to feed you. But there is a significant difference between the physical bread of the Old Testament and this bread of the New Testament. This bread in the New Testament is not necessarily designed to sustain physical life, but to give eternal spiritual life. Jesus says, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. There will be unending life. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread that I give for the world is my flesh. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Another awesome word in this text, if anyone eats this bread. We've already addressed the specific texts that deal with the sovereignty of God in salvation, but here, as the sovereignty of God, as it confronts the responsibility of man, you have this paradox clashing. These two truths clashing with one another. And here is this invitation. If anyone would eat this bread, would feast upon this bread, he, she will have eternal life. Good quote from John Calvin I received goes well with this passage addressing anyone. Calvin writes, no man is excluded from calling upon God. The gate of salvation is set open to all men. Neither is there any other thing which keepeth us back from eternity, save only our unbelief. He's one who expounded greatly upon the sovereignty of God of salvation. And we believe that we see that in this text. But also there is this open invitation. If anyone would come and feast, he, she would have eternal life. The problem with that is that no one would. But the invitation stands. But he says, this is the food that I give, my flesh. And he says, I give it to the world Paul would teach us in the epistles, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, this word, this all-encompassing word dealing with those who would come from every tongue, tribe, and nation would be both Jew, Gentile. Yahweh stands before this crowd, Christ, God in the flesh, before us, before the world, to announce that He has come as the bread of heaven, to invite individuals to partake and live eternally. I am, ego am I. I'm Yahweh, the bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will have eternal life, unceasing life, spiritual life, life in the hereafter, an unceasing life. No more death, no more sorrow. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's a perplexing statement, perhaps a provocative statement to this Jewish crowd. My flesh I give to you to feast. You can only imagine being part of this crowd. Hearing these words come out of Jesus' mouth probably caused a loud gasp. It is obvious that the Jewish crowd was not on the same page. Because John tells us the Jews began to dispute among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Remember, we talked about at the beginning of John how Jesus was often speaking spiritually, but they remained on a physical level. Same thing going on here. Just like Jesus and Nicodemus, when Jesus was talking about spiritual birth, a man cannot enter life unless he is born again, but Nicodemus keeps it on a physical level. How can a man enter the womb of his mother again and be born again? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? The Jews were disputing among themselves. The Greek word makomai, which means to fight, to quarrel. It means a heated argument. The kind of argument that broke out between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. A harsh dispute. These men, this congregation, just like us, they were blinded. Because of spiritual death and unbelief, unable to understand the spiritual significance of what Jesus spoke. Here they're disputing over the words of Jesus. How can this man, these are people who are called, who would identify themselves as disciples of Jesus, and now their discipleship is called to the carpet. Hearing statements that was really difficult for them to accept. We're disciples of this man, and now he's telling us to eat his flesh. What on earth is he talking about? This is too much for me. See ya. Jesus responds by expanding this statement. In verses 53 through 59, by expanding this statement and giving the various promises that come along with this consumption of his flesh and blood. He says, truly, truly, there's those two Greek words again, amen, amen, which introduces to us truth. Very important truth. It's in a sense that Jesus is calling them to attention as if he did not have it already, calling them to eat his flesh. He says, truly, truly, amen, amen. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life. From this point, he's not only expanded the call to eat his flesh, but now drink his blood. And unless you do this, unless you consume the Son of Man, you have no life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus makes the connection with consuming the Son of Man brings resurrection. Resurrected life. Jesus now states, unless there is consumption of his flesh and blood, there is no salvation. There is no life. Eat the flesh, drink the blood of the Son of Man. Church history has made a connection with this text to what we would call communion. Catholics call the Eucharist, some call sacrament. There are many who see here a reference to the Lord's Supper. So we'll be partaking today, but let me say this. That the mention of sacrament or communion at this point would have been incomprehensible to Jesus' listeners. This passage is best understood as pointing to the spiritual reality that the Lord's Supper also signifies, the union with Christ and all the benefits of salvation. Those who've made a connection to Eucharist here, they developed a doctrine called, bear with me, transubstantiation. Perhaps some of you studied this, you know about this, where the words of consecration are spoken over the elements, the wine, the bread, and actually there is a crossing over, there is a changing of substance from the bread and wine to the actual, literal flesh of Christ and blood of Christ, to where you're actually consuming the flesh and blood of Christ. Transubstantiation. Catholics believe this in the Eucharist. Crossing into the mouth, consuming the flesh and blood of Christ. And that's an inappropriate connection here, because Jesus is speaking metaphorically. I don't think it doctrinally accurate. That's why we maintain more a spiritual, the Reformers would hold a spiritual substance, as others would call it a symbolic substance. You have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh, he says, is true food. My blood is true drink. True food, true drink. Here Jesus differentiates the food that he offers from other food. It's not that physical food or the food that we eat up on our tables is not false food, but this word true here is differentiating from the food that Jesus offers, the food we normally eat, our daily bread, so to speak. What he means by true food, true drink, is that this food that Christ offers gives something that no food or drink that we have, our daily bread, our daily drink, can offer. This food that he offers gives sustained life, life eternal, spiritual life. Physical food only sustains the physical body temporarily, because after we eat a few hours later, we must eat again. But here the food that Christ offers is eternally satisfying, eternally sustaining. And this food is not physical food, it is spiritual food. And what is meant by the ingesting or the taking of this food? Eating the flesh of Christ, drinking the blood of Christ. What exactly does that mean? Eating, drinking here are symbolic terms that I believe refer to the deep partaking of Christ. These terms reflect one's response to the gospel. Coming to the table of the Lord and feasting, eating, drinking, repenting, believing, following, hearing his word, internalizing it, living upon it. You have this hunger, this thirst that can only be satisfied by the truth of the gospel. This hungering for righteousness, this thirst for salvation. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, notice this, he says, abides in me, and I am in him. This is a key word, abiding. As the Father sent me, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that come down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. This eating and drinking, this embracing the gospel, this repenting, this believing that we are now placed in Christ. He is in us, we are in him. He abides in me and I in him. There are two glorious promises here in verse 57 that are presented as we feast upon the gospel truth of Christ. The first glorious promise is that partaking of Christ creates a union or a bond between Savior and subject. A partaking of Christ creates a union, a bond between Savior and subject. Jesus deepens the discussion here about what this food can do. Partaking his food creates what he says, this abiding relationship. Metaphorically speaking, when one is given new life, it is that he has ingested Christ, the gospel. Spiritually speaking, we are now brought into this covenantal relationship with him, that we are found in him and he is in us. Spiritually speaking, we have this inseparable bond, which brings us to the next glorious truth in verse 57. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. There is this union, this bond that is created. And the second glorious truth is that this bond, this union is assured and unbreakable. Assured and unbreakable. He says, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Here Jesus makes this connection. Just as the Father has spoken, let God be true and every man a liar. The Word of God substantiates that He is truth. And just as He has spoken, as He has acted, He has brought the Messiah into this world. He's brought life into this world through the Messiah. And just as God has spoken, sent His Son, and His Son now lives, we too, who have feasted upon Him, will live as well. This is the promise from Father God. This bond, He is in us, we are placed in Him, and just as the Father has sent Him and given Him life, we too have life because He lives. A glorious truth, the reality of our eternal security in Him. Eternal salvation. Just as sure and real as what the Father says and does is just as true and assured of the life that He has promised. So Jesus brings this sweet truth to those who listen and ingest and feast upon the truth of Christ. That we who are in Him have life. No one shall be able to pluck us out of His hand. And His Father is greater than all. No one shall be able to pluck us or tear us out of His hand. All of this in the Gospel of John is connected. He is the bread that's come down from heaven. Those that feast upon Him will live eternally. They are placed in Him. They are secured by the Father. This bond in Christ is assured and unbreakable. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Metaphorically speaking, He's calling that anyone who would follow after Him, take His truth, internalize His truth, embrace His truth, believe on Him, repent of their sin and believe on Him, they have life. They're placed in Him, assured for all eternity. It just does not end. It does not only end at the reception of the gospel, but through our sanctification, we continually feast upon the truth of Christ. What can we glean from such a text that we may better glorify Christ in our lives? What are some life lessons? Hard enough to interpret this, but how do we live it out? You know, a lot of times on Sunday mornings, before I preach this text or a text, I go over it with my children. Because if they cannot walk away from the text that I'm preaching and understand it and see what Dad's trying to share with them through the Word of God, how can I expect my congregation? So I'll go through it with them and see what they see, ask them any questions, see what questions they have, and try to explain it to them. And going over this text, I saw some strange looks. I only imagined what their initial thoughts were after I read this text to them. And to try to help them internalize this and to apply it in their lives, I tried to illustrate it this way. Here Jesus has called us to feast upon Him so that we may have life. How can I put it in layman's terms that they may be able to follow the call of this text? I asked them, can you remember a time when you went a long time without eating, a long time without drinking? Sometimes I make them come outside and work with me, and to get the job done, we will not go in and eat or drink for a while because Dad wants to get the job done. We like to play ball. Sometimes we get in the middle of a game and we get really thirsty, really heated, and we don't want to go in and get something to drink until the game is finished. But by the end of our work, by the end of the game, we remember how famished we were, how hungry we were. Going a long time without food and drink, and the moment the work ends, the moment the game ends, the only thing on our mind at that point is filling our stomach or quenching our thirst, lest we pass out. I think there's an implication here. When God has granted, listen to me, when God has granted a heart with an insatiable hunger, an unquenchable thirst, that granting of the heart, that being a realization that I am a sinner before God, dead, lost, doomed for eternal hell, and He's given me eyes to see my relationship, my estrangement from God, my sin before Him and what I deserve. When God has granted me such a realization, and knowing that I am doomed, lest He grants mercy, He gives within me an insatiable hunger and unquenchable thirst for Christ, knowing that He is the only hope for salvation. There is no food available to satiate the appetite, no drink available to cure our eternal thirst. But God sets before us a table with all the finest foods and all the fixings to fill our stomachs, with an ever-flowing fountain of cool water to cure our thirst. Listen to me, this food, this drink is Christ. You're starving and thirsting to death, and food and drink has been made available by the Father through Christ. Perhaps now you get the idea. Jesus calling us to feast upon Him assumes hunger, assumes thirst. This is a gift from the Father that He must grant. Christ is the cure for a famished soul. And unless God grants the realization, you will never hunger, you will never thirst, you will never crave for Christ. You will never see your need for Him. But to those who have been awakened, they have been mercifully made to hunger, mercifully made to thirst. They see the offering of Christ and they come and feast. They come and partake of Him. Listen to me, one thing is sure. Those who are full are not interested in food. Sinners who are satiated or satisfied with their sin have no hunger for spiritual things. And so by implication, the simple question remains, what is it that you crave? What is it that I crave? Where are our appetites? Jesus began this discussion by calling out the crowd, if you remember, at the beginning of this text, calling out what they truly craved. In verse 26, you remember Jesus calls them out. You just come to me now because you want to have your fill of the loaves again. You only seek me because you ate your fill. He calls out their selfish interests in Jesus. They saw Him as a great miracle worker who could conveniently produce for them their daily bread, as He did for the children in the wilderness for 40 years. And they called on Him. Our fathers ate manna from heaven for 40 years in the wilderness. They were calling Him to do a miracle on the same level, meaning that give us daily bread like that so we don't have to go out and work for food. He could just supernaturally call it from the heavens and we could feast every day. Do a miracle like that. And here they come, marching back to Jesus. Previously the day before, 5 loaves, 2 fishes healed their infirmities, and now they've come back for more. And Jesus says, today I have something greater to offer you. I am the bread from heaven to give you eternal life. And they're like, what? We don't get to have a fish sandwich and another great meal like we did yesterday. What's this? And Jesus goes on and He intrigues them a bit. And then He begins to tell them, I am the bread that has come down from heaven from you. And then He further develops it. For my flesh is the true bread. My blood is the true drink. Previously they had an interest in Jesus. Such an interest that many of them at this point were even claiming to be His disciples. However, they saw that He wasn't going to continue to appease their selfish interests. But now He's going to address their greatest need, and they wanted nothing of it. They walked away because their appetites craved something else. Worldly sustenance. And there is such a danger, even clouding the church today, where the pews are filled with people who have worldly appetites. And they continue to crave these things and they want their appetites filled, yet not seeing the true offering that Christ has to give them. Many in the church buildings today claim discipleship. However, when you start to address their true need, few, very few, indicate the appropriate hungering and thirsting. Most do not want what should be offered. Moses told the children in the wilderness that more important than the manna that falls daily from heaven to feed your physical bodies is the Word of God. The Word of God is your very life. Even Moses made this correlation. And now the Word of God has come and been made flesh among them, shown them that the bread from heaven has come, that they could feast and live eternally, but they did not want it. The Logos of God, the Word of God. And today we have the Word of God, but it is so used so sparingly in most pulpits, often neglected. We see in most ministries, most worship services, the Word of God is not central, but only fun and entertainment continues to drive churches, planning, and functions. And such ministries that would center around the Word of God and providing what is so necessary for famished souls are likely to be very small fellowships and lightly attended. If there is true food offered, most today, if they want anything, they only want small portions. Crowds today are desiring smaller and smaller portions. Pastor, you've got a few minutes to hold my attention. And so pastors are reducing their sermons to sermonettes, filling them with life stories that are funny and make people laugh and scratch the itch to entertain their selfish interests. We're so often guided by our appetites and our selfish wants, our fleshly cravings. When what is truly needed is offered, it is regularly rejected. Christ and His Word are not sufficient. It's not satisfactory. And so many things clamor for our hearts' devotion. Our hearts, as Calvin said, are perpetual factories for idols. And most of us live to serve them. We set them up in the church house and bow the knee to them as we design our ministries to appease such lusts. Moses said, "The Word of God is your very life." Christ came to fulfill the wonderful promise of God that He would write our laws on our hearts and our minds. Messiah has come. Bread from heaven has come. And those who would feast upon these glorious truths, the Word of God would live forever. This is what Jesus means by eating His flesh and drinking His blood, I think. I say this with humility because this has been a text that has stumped theologians for centuries. The teachings of Christ, the glorious gospel, the wonderful promises of God for those who follow after Him. And whoever feeds abides in Him and He in us. And as surely as the Father has sent Him and given Him life, because He lives, we too will have life. Whoever feeds on this bread, the glorious gospel, the truths of Christ, will live forever. These things He taught at Capernaum.